Our Bible reading for this evening is Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I'm sure I am not the only person to have said something that I regret. It is a pastor's problem because we speak a lot, generally speaking, but it's not only a pastor's problem. We all have. Maybe it's to a spouse, to a child, to a co-worker, a boss, a friend. It just slipped out. Perhaps you were tired. Perhaps you were reacting to the fact that you had been yourself sinfully wronged. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter the provocation. When you cooled down eventually, you realized the truth of this quote. Speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you will ever regret. And that is credited to Mark, what's his name? No, I'll get there just now. Maybe try that one. Groucho Marx, there we go. That great theologian. But what about the other extreme? Have you ever been in a situation where you have anticipated a difficult time with a person who you know is going to irritate you every time they open their mouth? Has anybody ever been there? In order to avoid this first error about lashing out with your tongue, we resolve instead not to say anything at all. And as the evening progresses, you feel your frustration building up. Somebody's got to say something to this guy. The beast within is getting angrier and angrier. Is somebody going to put him right? Your only hope is that you can still hold it in until you get to the car. Now, if either of these situations describe struggles that you are susceptible to, then today's message is for you. Because the first couple of verses of Psalm 39 describe David dealing with this problem. And he starts off wrong. That's what I love about David. He did so much wrong, I can relate to him. And when he does something right, I can see a human, a fallible human, which I can sometimes aspire to. But at the end of this short psalm, he has corrected his response to a godly one. And in doing so, he teaches us some important truths, which we could apply to our lives. So I've called this message a matter of perspective, and I've chosen three sub-points to help us navigate this psalm. I'd like to talk about David's apparent problem, David's actual problem, and David's resultant prayer. David's apparent problem. Now, if you look at the psalm in verse 1, we can see that David has taken precautions to stop himself sinning. That's something good, right? We all should be doing that. And he describes this particular sin as being verbal. He says, with my tongue. And the circumstance he is most likely to sin in this manner is in the company of wicked people. Now, there's an important note here for us, I think, to follow that. There are some people in our lives, David here refers to them as wicked, who can have the tendency to provoke us to sin. Do you have people in your life who seem to make it easier for you to sin? Perhaps you have friends who encourage you to gossip. That will be a sin of the mouth. Or maybe each time you get up, you get together with that one family member, no matter how much you try to avoid it, the conversation turns to bitterness about a non-present family member. Perhaps you have friends who might encourage you to get drunk, or people who tempt you to use bad language. I work in a factory, and daily I have to pray that the Lord puts a guard on my mouth, because I don't want to pick up the language by osmosis. And that's a good way of not taking responsibility for my blame by saying I'm absorbing it. It's my heart that does it, right? It's not osmosis that does that. Paul tells us, and you know the verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, not to be deceived, don't be fooled. Bad company ruins good morals. There are people out there who make it extremely difficult for us to do the right thing. And some of these people we just can't avoid. I can't avoid my co-workers. I shouldn't avoid my family members. But when we can't avoid them, we should try and make a plan to avoid sin when we're with them. And that's exactly what David does. What plan did he make? Verse 1. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle when I'm with these sorts of people. There's another psalm that says something very similar, Psalm 141. It says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And if you read verse 2 here, he says, I was mute with silence. David's plan was not to talk at all in front of these people. Now, Psalm 141, at least, he says, help me with my words, put a guard on my lips, watch out the words that comes in. In Psalm 39, he vows not to talk before these people at all. It's a plan. It's a plan to avoid his sin. He knows his heart. He has tried to avoid sin. That's commendable. But David didn't know or has forgotten that old army saying, the best plan does not usually survive first contact with the enemy. And that's what happened here. David's plan of silence resulted in another sin. Verse 2 and 3. I held my peace. There's his plan. Now, most other translations will add, even from good. He was so bent on being quiet, he even wouldn't speak good. He has his plan. I held my peace. Even from good, that's a problem. And my sorrow was stirred. There's the product of this. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burnt. You can see what's happening here. And I, sadly, to my shame, I can say I've been in this situation. I've been biting my fist the whole time not to say something. Something's building up inside me. And I need to do something so it doesn't come out in an inappropriate manner. Two sins are indicated in this passage. He tries to avoid the one sin. He picks up two sins. First of all, he was staying silent even when he was supposed to talk good. And second, this was causing him to get angry and bitter in his heart, which of course were sins. In fact, you recall our Lord's teaching on this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus links the sin of anger with murder. It's that murderous intention we have in our heart. So David was trying to avoid sinning with his mouth, and instead, he just moved his sin 18 inches south. Or so it will seem. David's good intentions to stop him sinning with his mouth led him into more sin. Why did this happen? And I would suggest to you the reason David ended up in sin when his desire was to avoid sin was because he had a faulty diagnosis of his situation. David blamed his circumstance for his sin. Who was he blaming? He was blaming the wicked people around him. He was really saying, it's their fault that I'm sinning. I'm not going to sin with my mouth. They're going to cause me to sin. I don't want to sin. It's their fault I'm getting these intentions to sin. He said his problem was that he was verbally sinning when he was in front of the wicked. And therefore, he'll stop talking to the wicked. But his problem, his faulty diagnosis was the wicked people, other people being wicked is never the source of your sin. They're merely the circumstances that expose your sin. A couple of weeks ago, we had an absolute crisis in our family. Somebody mixed up the tea bags. This is serious, all right? We have decent tea, which of course we know is Yorkshire tea. You can say amen. And we have some herbal tea. I know, we have herbal tea in our house. I'm sorry to own up to that from the pulpit. And they all look the same on the outside. And the only way you can tell the difference between one of these horrible herbal tea ones and this glorious Yorkshire tea is by putting it in the hot water to see what came out. Likewise, the only way to reveal what's in our heart is when our circumstances place us in that hot water. In David's case, it was surrounded by the wicked people. All it was doing, like a good pot of tea, was drawing out the flavor of what was already in his heart. The tea, the hot water does not give the taste to the tea bag does. Our circumstances do not make us sin. Our heart makes us sin. Our circumstances reveal our sin. You think that's right? Well, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 15. But what comes out the mouth, the verbal sin, what comes out the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Where does it come from? Out of my heart. You can sin against me all you want. If that sin is not in my heart in the first place, your actions are not going to bring it out. What brings out, you might bring out what is in my heart, and if all that evil stuff is in there already, whose fault is it that I'm sinning? It's mine, because I have the sin in my heart. Jesus teaches us that it's not external, it is internal. Sin resides in the deep recesses of my heart. Wicked people merely bring it out. And as long as we wrongly diagnose the source of our sin, David saying, it's the wicked people that are causing me to sin. If you have the wrong diagnosis, you're not going to treat it. A good couple of years ago, I was diagnosed with a nasty spider bite. Now, in England, when the spiders are like no high, that's not a big thing to be bitten by one of these little critters, right? In South Africa, they got bigger teeth and some of them are poisonous. So my leg was, you know, when your bite starts going hollow and pussy and lines start radiating out of it, then it's usually time to go to the doctor. The doctor says, you've been bitten by a spider. I says, I thought so. And he gave me some antibiotics and it got worse. I was getting night sweats. And I was really getting in a very bad way. So I go back to the doctor. He says, that's not a spider bite, that's tick bite fever, and which is actually quite dangerous. And he quickly changed the medication, and within 48 hours, I was on the mend again. So once you diagnose it, you can fix it. Now, likewise with David's sin, if he had an accurate diagnosis of what's causing him to sin, i.e. the dark recesses of his heart, he could deal with that sin. But as long as you think it's the wicked out there causing me to sin, you're going to have that wound which is just getting worse and worse. So, verse 3. David was getting angrier and angrier during the silence. The wrath and bitterness and evil speaking may not be passing through his lips, but was polluting his heart. They were causing him to sin. His reaction to sinful, wicked people was sinful in itself. Who must explain David's sin here to God? The wicked people? No. They must explain their own sin. Even if wicked people cause you to sin, you stand responsible for your sin before God. Clearly, something needed a change in this situation. David's actual problem. At the end of verse 3, we see David has finally realized that he's taken the wrong course of action with his self-imposed silence. He could bear it no longer. He had to speak. He opened his mouth. Now let me ask, how would that work out for you? What would your response to be? You've been getting angrier and angrier. You're getting hot. Your heart felt like it was on fire. You could take it no more. What's the first words that are going to come out of your mouth? Probably not too edifying if you're anything like me. But David responded well in this situation. He didn't explode like I might be tempted to. He didn't confront the wicked. He didn't even talk to the wicked. The first words when he finished his voluntary silence were directed to God. And we can read them here. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my day. Let me know how fleeting I am. This is a great thing to say if you've got pent up anger. It's the last thing I'd think of saying. David realized that to deal with his problem, he needed a new perspective on his problem. You know, stop blaming the people out there. That's the wrong perspective. I need God's perspective. His words in verses 4 through to 6 is a prayer to see both the problem from God's perspective and God in the problem. And first, he asks God for the correct perspective. In verse 4, he asks God to remind him how short life is, and he acknowledges God's omniscience in knowing exactly how long we will live and when we will die. It is a great help for us when, in the presence of wicked, instead of sinning with our mouth, we pause to consider God, consider his traits, his omniscience. He knows your situation. He is holy. He can't stand sin. He is just. He will judge sin. The unsaved people are treasuring up or storing up wrath until the day of judgment. He's in the business of judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not your business. Consider God's view of your situation. And then in verse 5 and 6, David himself laments how short life is. Even our very best are vain. The best of men, their lives are just emptiness. Compared to the larger external perspective, we can't control the lengths of our lives. Even the thing that occupies this world most, the accumulation of wealth. No, we can't take it with us when we die. How vain is that? This is, when we look at God, when we stop at looking at our situation from our own little kingdom and we start looking from God into the situation, suddenly our whole view and our whole perspective gets very different. James in the New Testament says something similar. Watch your life, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There is no purpose to life when we exclude God from our situation. When we exclude God from our situation, all we do, life boils down to an animalistic level of avoiding pain and seeking pleasure. If you're operating on that level, you're not looking at your problem through God's eyes. You're still in verse 1. I'm getting angry at these people around me. And David realizes that for us to correctly navigate through our problems, we need to have God's perspective. Now think about the things that are likely to make you angry. Think about them at the moment. Think of God's perspectives on those things that make you angry. Does it change? What about the guy who cuts you up on the road? What about the guy who takes a right away from you? Maybe you have a right to something at work and it gets taken away from you. David found himself battling in the presence of the wicked. We also battle in the presence of the wicked, but God doesn't battle in the presence of the wicked. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, surrounded by wicked people, there's God's perspective. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's God's perspective when our rights are being violated. Jesus' rights are being violated like yours have never been. And he prayed for those who are violating him. We may get angry on the inside because we feel we're owed some respect. Maybe as a father, a husband, maybe as a boss, we owed some respect. Maybe as a human being. That's our perspective. God's perspective tells us that Jesus, who is equal to God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself even to death, even death on a cross. Look at the difference on God's perspective of our situation and our perspective. Tell me, Christian, what right do we have to get angry when we feel disrespected? When our Lord, who we are named after as Christians, willingly went through such a greater condescension so we could become sons and daughters of God. Suddenly, our right to respect seems kind of silly compared to what Jesus went through. How about these rights, so-called rights of ours, being trampled on? Is that enough to get you hot under the collar? Usually the reason that we feel inward anger is because we think we've been robbed of our rights, denied justice. Anybody here want justice? You want justice with God? You're mad. There's no nice way of saying that. You know what justice gets us? If we get justice, we get just reward for our sin. I don't want justice. From God, I want grace. From God, I want mercy. The last thing I want from God is justice. And he is just and justifier in that he is just when he punished my sin because he punished it on the cross in Jesus. But we must be careful when we ask for justice in our lives because we must remember how we have been spared justice through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Staring at the cross changes our perspective. It changes our demand for justice. When we see justice on the cross, and that is justice, how can we demand justice from those who have never seen the cross? The end of Ephesians chapter 4 also links the sin of the tongue with the forgiveness of God. I'm going to read three verses here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as that fits the occasion, so it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Look at the sequence of this text. It starts with a warning about corrupt communication. Now, David beat that one, didn't he, by being quiet? But then it instructs us to speak good, that which is edifying to the saints. How can you do that if you're quiet? You can't admonish if you keep your mouth shut. You can't strengthen. You can't edify people. And then Paul switches to the Holy Spirit, and he returns back to the internal issues of the heart. Bitterness, wrath, anger. And then he finishes by teaching us about God's command for us to forgive each other because we, for Christ's sake, have been forgiven. So David's correct analysis is that it is not the fault of external people. These are merely the circumstances that are revealing the sinfulness of our hearts. This is merely the hot water in which our tea bag is being baptized. David needs God's perspective in this problem. We need God's perspective in our problem. And David suddenly starts to realize that when you look at it from God's view, David is not the most important person in the universe. The sun does not revolve around David. Instead, David sees God's perspective and he falls on his face in prayer. He's now armed with his new perspective. It changes his focus. The psalm moves away from his misery about being subjected to the wicked, and it turns away from the indignation of his self-imposed vow of silence. Now he has God's perspective. He suddenly becomes aware of his own sinfulness. That's the problem about getting God's perspective. We don't scrub up too well when we look at ourselves through God's eyes, except through Jesus Christ. And this is an important message for us. When the wicked sin against you, you will not be judged for their sin. That's between them and God. But you will be judged for your response to their sin. And if their sin has led to your bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking and gossip, you need to answer that. And as a Christian, you need to claim the promise in 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this is exactly what David does. Verse 9, David acknowledges his transgressions, but now he is silent, because instead of just the wicked, he now sees God in the situation, and he sees God is in charge of this chastening situation. You could say his silence of indignation against the wicked has turned into a noble silence as he acknowledges God's authority. Verses 10 and 11, David declares that now he understands the circumstances are not under the control of the wicked of verse 2. He realizes instead it's the Lord that's controlling David's circumstances to rebuke him. Any pretense of righteous silence before the wicked has been washed away, understanding that God's chastening hand is what the issue is here. David has moved from the start of the psalm, where he considers himself righteous before the wicked, to the point where he realizes he is the wicked in transgression and iniquity. By the end of the psalm, it's no longer the sin of the wicked in focus, now it's David's own sin. He is now broken over his own sin. And he ends this psalm with two beautiful verses, coveting the mercy of God in his situation. Knowing the inability of his own heart to live righteously, David cries out to God to deliver him from the situation he finds himself in. Look at those last two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Another translation says, do not be deaf to my weeping. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Beautiful, beautiful words for a person who has been chastened from God, has God's perspective and understands that he can't live with God being angry with him. We are often in a situation that David starts the psalm. We often consider ourselves the innocent victim of the wicked. We feel wronged by our circumstance and indignant that God is not honoring us in the situation. And if this describes you at any point of your life, you might know this, but this can go one of two ways. You can remain in your indignation, in your private pity party, and you can wax hotter and hotter. You can let the grapes of wrath and the fruit of bitterness develop until you can stand it no longer and you blow up in a sinful eruption and damage those around you. Or you can ask for God's perspective on your situation. Consider the cross. Imagine your Savior dying for your sin of bitterness and wrath and unforgiveness. And then hear Jesus crying out to the Father for our forgiveness. Suddenly, with the cross in full view, we have God's perspective on our situation. And our self-righteousness seems very small as our sin looms large in the situation. As you become convicted of your sin, suddenly you acknowledge not only your own culpability in the situation, but God's chastening hand. And this calls you to throw yourself at his throne of mercy, repent, and then you're in a position to deal with the sinful situation you found yourself in. Look away from me, O Lord, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more.